Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be able to come along and share with you tonight. Really excited about starting this study in the book of James. And we hope and pray that it's something that helps us to come closer to Jesus as we go through and as we work. You see, I don't know if you would agree, but I've found the best way to get to know someone, if you want to really know what someone is like, there is one thing that is more revealing than anything else. It's not seeing them with their friends. It's not seeing them when they're at work. It's not seeing them. It's not reading a book about them. It's not reading their CV. It's definitely not reading their CV. It's definitely not looking at their social media account. These things don't really tell you much. But if you really want to know what a person is like, I've found that if you see them with their family, then you really find out what the person is made of. When my wife and I started dating, I was invited quite early on a family holiday away, which I thought sounded like a good opportunity, a good thing to get involved in. So I said, yeah, sure, we'll do that. I'll go along to that. Now, Susie, my wife, is one of seven children, and her aunts and uncles were coming as well. And some of our siblings were already married and had little kids, and we crammed into this. We went to a holiday on Arran, which is as exciting as it sounds, in January. Oh, yeah. To a tiny little kind of hostel in Arran, and we crammed in to a not very big hostel that we had taken over. There was not much space at all. It rained the entire week. We were there a week. It seemed like months. We were freezing cold in this small house with tons and tons of people, and it was the worst week. It was the worst week ever, because there were all these kind of in jokes. They all start singing songs I've never heard about. They would play all these games I'd never come across in my life. My to-be father-in-law said to me, he was talking about going golf, and he said, David, do you golf? I said, no, I don't golf. And he said, great, you can be my caddy. Like, oh. Well, I want to impress him, but all right, okay, I'll be your caddy. For the first and last time I've ever seen my wife's brothers, they're all big guys, they're all older than me, much bigger than me. The first and last time I've ever seen them play rugby was on this week. They decided, oh, we have a game of rugby. Like, okay, sure. And they just used the opportunity just to beat me senseless for what seemed like a very long time. It was not a very enjoyable week for me. But what it did do was allowed me to see another side of the person that I'd started dating. You found out all the wee childhood stories that you wouldn't otherwise find out. You find out the nicknames, the embarrassing photos, all of these things. You got to find out what a person is really like when they're relaxed, when they're not pretending, when they're with people who have seen them at their very worst. Normally the people who bring out the very worst in you are your family. But that's what I found. In my advice, if you're ever, if there's any single people in the room who ever might be thinking of proposing or starting a relationship, my advice would be dates tell you very little, if anything. Romantic walks to lovely places don't really tell you a thing about the person. But if you see them with their family, if you see that, then that gives you an insight into what your life might be like down the road. The reason why I'm telling you this is because in the New Testament, we are blessed to have so many different writers sharing with us in the New Testament. We have friends of Jesus. We have followers of Jesus. We have people who used to be his enemies writing in the New Testament. We have historians and academics and people who have done huge amounts of research into Jesus, but then we come in the New Testament along to this person called James. James wasn't any of those things. James was Jesus' brother. If you want to know about Jesus, there is nobody more qualified to tell you about him than James. James, you can imagine talking to the other disciples, you know, who are writing books and are talking about how well they knew Jesus, and he's saying, oh yeah, great, you knew him for 3 years. That's really good. I knew him when he was losing his baby teeth. I was there. Jesus writes this letter. He writes this book, and he lays out some key principles. to Christians, to people who are wanting to mature as followers of Christ. And he says, if you want to know how to be Christ-like, let me tell you about the qualities of my brother. This is from someone who could say, I lived with him. I spent my teenage years with him. I saw him first thing on a Monday morning. I know what he was like. He was divine first thing on a Monday morning. I saw him when people were bullying me or when they were bullying him or picking on us. I saw what he was like when our family went through times of poverty, you can imagine. I saw what Jesus was like when I got sick. I saw how he reacted when I was sick as a child. I saw what he was like as family members, as our dad died. I saw what he was like and I saw how he acted. And James writes and he says, here are some principles. If there are these Christians who want to be like Jesus, here are some principles and some qualities you need to be aware of. And so over the next few weeks, as Rob said, we're going to be unpacking some key principles that James tells us about in terms of maturing in Christ-likeness. So if you've got a Bible and you want to turn there, or if you want to stick on your Bible app on your phone or whatever it is, we're going to be in James chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first verse to start off with. But it says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. James describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, but he wasn't always a servant of Jesus Christ. He's mentioned very little in the Gospels, and the times where he is mentioned, you see that he wasn't a follower of Jesus at that point at all. He's mentioned only a couple of times. He's mentioned when Jesus is teaching in his hometown, and the people are saying, Isn't this Jesus? Isn't this the guy we know? Isn't this the guy that lives down the street? He's the brother of James. This is Jesus. He's mentioned another time when he's teaching. Huge crowds are following Jesus. Everyone's listening to his teaching. And it says that James, his brothers, his siblings, and his mother come and they see Jesus because they want to seize him. Because they say, there's something wrong with him. He's saying all these things and we just need to rein him in. You have what you might describe now as an intervention. They try and come alongside Jesus and kind of talk him down. He's making these massive claims and he's gone too far, he thought. And it's understandable. If I were James, I would be the person who would need the most convincing because he's your brother. I don't know if you've got a brother, but can you imagine being Jesus' little brother? Can you imagine how the feeling of inadequacy that must just be with you constantly of being Jesus' little brother? See, I'm too proud to really admit any superiority that my brother might have over me. I've got two older brothers. One brother builds engines of airplanes, but that doesn't really mean that I would, you know, if he came along and tried to help me, you know, repair a bike or something, I'd still be like, no, I don't need your help. You don't know anything. Or my other brother is a specialist nurse working with genes, and I don't really understand what he does. But still, when I get sick, if I open my mouth and ask him to diagnose me, he says, no, it's not tonsillitis. I still say, you don't know what you're talking about. I Googled it, and I know. See, this idea of having a brother and this competition, if anyone was going to need convincing, I imagine it would be Jesus' brother. But then after Jesus has died, he's been resurrected again, he's rose again. We read in Acts that the family, James and his mother, that all of a sudden they're part of the believers in the story of Acts. Not only that, but James then goes on, you're reading Acts, to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He goes on to be one of the main pillars of the early church. Not only that, but he dedicates his entire life to following Christ and to telling people about Christ. He even gives his life for speaking about Christ. See, I found that incredible because the disciples giving their lives to follow Christ, I find is amazing. Paul, his enemy, changing his life around and giving his life for Jesus, I find to be just unbelievable. His brother to acknowledge Jesus as God's son and to give his life for that belief, I find just to be something else, to be an incredible thing. But before James died, he wrote us this great book. The second question is, who is he writing to? And the short answer is, he's writing to us. He doesn't write to a specific group for a specific time, but he's writing to all Christians everywhere through the years. He says every tribe is saying of all God's, he's writing to all of God's people. Every Jew that has received Christ, every non-Jew has been grafted into the people of God. He's writing to them. He says they're dispersed. He's saying they're all through the world. They're scattered out through the world and through the ages. He's writing to everybody who is not at home, who doesn't feel at home on the earth, but is looking to another home. He's writing to us here tonight, and he starts in a very confusing way, because in verse 2, he goes on to say this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." If I'd asked you as you came in tonight, who would like the body of an Olympic athlete, then most people, I imagine, would say, oh, I would take that, I'd quite like that. But if I was to ask you when you came in tonight, who would like to meet me first thing tomorrow morning for a jog? I'm not sure the uptake would be quite as high. Don't worry, I'll never ask you to do that. If I asked you, who would like to grasp all of the wonders of the galaxy and how things are put together, I imagine loads of people would say, I'd love to have that knowledge. But if I asked you to meet up sometime this week to start studying through Einstein's papers on physics, I imagine most of you would turn around and say, that's not really for me. That's not really what I'm after. It's the same with the Christian life. You can ask, who wants to be spiritually rounded? Who wants to be spiritually strong and mature? I imagine every hand would go up. And then you ask, who would like a trial this week? Not as many hands, I think, would go up for that. People just tend to respond, no, I'd rather God just zap me. Just zap me with spiritual strength. See, James doesn't set out to explain to us in this passage how to avoid trials. He doesn't write to us to say, here's how to live a life which is uninterrupted pleasure of unicorns and rainbows and candy floss. He says, and if it was that kind of book, if it was the kind of book that taught you how to avoid trials, I imagine it would be the most read book of all time. But what James does, he says, I'm not interested in changing your circumstances. What he's writing to us to say is he wants to change our perspective. He's not interested in changing our circumstances. He's interested in changing our perspective. You see, firstly, he doesn't say, if trials come. He says, when trials come. Nowhere in the scripture is it suggested that we might get through life without trials. In fact, it's quite the opposite. 1 Peter 4, Peter writes and he says, don't be surprised as different fiery trials come against you, as if some strange thing had happened. Jesus speaks in John 16, he says, in the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, when we have trials in our lives, it's not a glitch in the system. It's not that God has been knocked off his throne. God hasn't abandoned you. It's not a sign that you have not enough faith. It's not a sign that God is punishing you. It's quite the opposite. He may have not caused this trial, but he will work in and through trials. And he is still very, very much in control. When I was younger, I read a story called Pilgrim's Progress. And there's a little part in that that's really stuck with me where Pilgrim, who's traveling, he's traveling along through the whole story, and he comes along, he goes down this path, and there are people coming the other way, and they're running because there's a lion loose on the path. And he walks closer and closer, and he sees this lion, and he turns to flee, and he turns to run away, and he sees at the corner of his eye, he sees a chain which is attached to the lion. And what the writer of Pilgrim's Progress is really saying is there are different trials, there are different things that come against us, but God is still in control. He is still the one on the throne. And so James says, he says you can expect trials, expect them, but he says not just that. He doesn't say just to expect trials, he says to rejoice in them because it is for your good. And this is where it gets hard to preach, to be honest, because it starts sounding so kind of twee and so kind of empty and kind of weak. It's like, you know, when someone says, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, and you think, oh, that's not really the point. And that doesn't really begin to explain what James is getting at in this story. He's saying during trials, God Almighty is wanting to do a life-changing work within you. He's not saying some kind of empty catchphrase, like when life hands you lemons, you make lemonade and all that kind of stuff. He's saying you are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And each day, each moment, God is wanting to transform us more and more into the likeness of his Son. Every moment of pain, he wants to help you birth something good out of it. Through every difficulty, he is wanting to mold you to be more and more like Christ. I was having a conversation this week with someone in the room, but I was finding out about a young person in our church who's been accepted next year to go and do a certain course which will take years and years, and it's an art and fashion type thing. I'm not sure what the actual description of it is, but she's so happy to have been accepted onto this course. And for me, I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, it's more of a hobby, you know, art and fashion and all that stuff. And you spend years studying it and doing it, and surely that sucks the fun out of it. That's where I see Hannah glaring at me. To me, that just feels like it would suck the fun out of it with essays and assignments for years and years. And so I was thinking, why would you put yourself through all that for a piece of paper? And the person who I was speaking to said, well, Vivian Westwood did that course. And I thought, all of a sudden, things are very different. A famous, the justification is this person who is massively successful, massively respected, did this same, went to this same place and did the same thing. And suddenly it becomes clear because you realize this person's not doing it for a piece of paper. They're not planning on just, you know, cutting corners and getting through it as quickly as they can. Her focus is on the end goal. Her focus is on who she could become if she responds in the right way to this process. And James is saying, you are blessed because if you're being tested, if you're going to be tested, you're going to be tested in ways that God allows you to be, God wants you to be radically transformed. You're being given the opportunity to become more and more, not like Vivian Westwood, but like Jesus Christ. So what does James say then about how we should respond to trials? What is the difference between the one Christian who, despite the trials, stays undeveloped and the other Christian who is transformed in it? James says what makes the difference is steadfastness. I know what you're thinking. Steadfastness is not a very exciting, sexy word, but you only think that because I haven't told you the Greek for it yet. It's hupomone. Let's go with that. That's how you pronounce it. Hupomone. And what was interesting about this word is there's not really a suitable English translation. That's why in different versions of the Bible you'll find it translated in different ways. It's endurance or it's perseverance or patience or stickability or something like that. But the reason why they couldn't translate it properly is because there's not this word that sums it up. You see, it's not just being able to suffer things through steadfastness, but it's to be able to overcome things through steadfastness. It's not to just endure difficulties without giving up. It's not just to bear trials, but it's by steadfastness to turn those trials into glory. You see, steadfastness is something which can produce victory. Here's what Charles Spurgeon, a preacher, said. He said, "Affliction is the stone which our Lord Jesus throws at the brow of our giant pride." So he says, Jesus gives us afflictions, he gives us trials, he allows us to have these trials that we go through. He says, steadfastness is the sword which can cut off its head. He says, when we need to say less of me and more of you, Lord, God gives us trials, and we can overcome through steadfastness. Through this kind of steadfastness, we can do more than just remain unmoved. Through steadfastness, we can win battles. Through steadfastness, we can have the victory. And all of a sudden, it doesn't seem like such a strange thing to say, count it as joy when we meet trials of various kinds. We can have joy through our trials. During our trials, there is a joy that can only be gained through steadfastness. When James says, consider it all joy, what he's saying is, consider it real joy. Consider it 100% pure joy. Here's an important distinction. Happiness is not the same as joy. In fact, happiness is a distant second to joy. Happiness is based on circumstances. Did I get a raise? Did I get more stuff? Did I enjoy that meal? Did I enjoy that film? That's what happiness is based on. Happiness is based on circumstances, but joy is in spite of our circumstances. See, here's some examples. Relationships can bring huge amounts of happiness very, very quickly. In the early days, when it's exciting and it's new and it's romantic, but that's not joy. Joy can come through relationships only through steadfastness. When you decide to persevere, even when it's difficult, when you commit to persevering through the storms of life together instead of quitting, that's when a relationship brings joy. A friendship can very easily bring happiness when it's fun and you have lots of banter and it's all kind of surface level, but it's not joy. The joy can only come when a friend shows up in the difficult times. Can I say as well, church can actually very easily bring happiness. If you find a church where, you know, you like the music or you like the preaching or it's got the activities through the week that you want, or and it makes you happy, it ticks all the right boxes, but it doesn't bring the joy. Joy can be found through a church only when you achieve something significant as a church, when you work through disagreements and you forgive one another and you make sacrifices for one another. Church as well can be something through which God can give us joy, but only if we're steadfast, only if we persevere. And there are people who never experience these kinds of joys because they don't practice steadfastness. In the relationships, when the initial excitement and passion fades away, they walk away. Or in friendships, when someone starts to get to become a burden rather than just fun to be around, they're not a laugh anymore. All of a sudden, the friendship ends. In church, some people jump about from church to church to church all the time and become disillusioned so quickly with churches. And we see it in this church. I've seen it in every church I've been in, of people come along and they say, "Oh yeah, I'm really glad to be here. I really love the church, because at the last church I was at, this was the problem. And the church 2 months before that, this was the problem. And the church a year before that, this was the problem." And you think, if you would just persevere and you would forgive and you would, then all of a sudden there can be a joy that comes from that. They don't practice steadfastness, so they never experience the joy. There was a study of pastors that was really, really interesting. Well, I found it very interesting, but I'm a pastor, so you probably wouldn't care. But I'll tell you about it anyway. they found, they did a study of pastors in the UK, ministers in the UK, and it showed that 5 to 7 years was the average amount of time that a minister spent in one church. That I found interesting. The other interesting thing they found, it was a study of the first 10 years of ministry. The other really interesting thing they found was that, on average, the most fruitful year of ministry is the 8th year. That's what people kept on coming back to say. So the study said most pastors last between 5 and 7 years. The most fruitful year of ministry is the 8th year. They talked about the difficulty of the 7th year, and that's what they found. In the 7th year, somehow around that time, things became difficult. Opposition came. The pastors turned around and said, "Oh, this church, I've heard every single illustration that I have to illustrate things. They've heard every story from my childhood. I've got nothing left to say to them. I've got no new ideas." And it's that 7-year itch kind of thing. But they didn't know that joy, if they just hung in there and remained steadfast, that joy lay just around the corner. And it's the same principle with our faith. True joy and strength in our relationship with Christ lies on the other side of trials. He says, "Count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Steadfastness in trial leads not only to joy, but to, it says, being perfect and complete. I know what you're thinking. Why doesn't it tell us another Greek word? Ah, well, don't worry. Dokimion is the Greek word for testing. And I found this really interesting, because what it means is, it's the idea of something being genuine, something being 100% pure and authentic. In Scripture, we're told, in the book of Job, it says that we're tested as gold. "When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold," Job says. He wants us to be purified. He wants us to be complete. There are ways in which you are strong, and there are some ways in which you are weak. It's the same with me. There are some ways in which we are developed as individuals, and there are some ways in which we are incomplete or undeveloped as individuals. And what James says is there are various kinds of trials. There are so many different types of trials, and different trials will develop you in different parts of your life. You see, for me, for example, if I have difficulty with my finances, for example, all of a sudden there's some financial problem that I can't get my head around. For me, that is an area I'm not developed in the slightest, and it would just cause me a huge amount of stress and worry and anxiousness. Whereas somebody here might be financially really know what to do in different situations. And they would look at my situation and say, "That's no big trial. What you do is you just do this and you move this here and you figure that out and Bob's your uncle, it's done." There might be someone who is at the same time as I'm terrible at finance. There might be someone else who, in terms of some kind of relationship they've got with a colleague or a friend, it keeps them up at night and they've got no idea how to deal with it. And I might look at that and say, "Oh, here's how you deal with it. Here's how to improve this situation." And to me, it's quite straightforward. But the idea here is that we are all different in terms of what God needs to develop in us. And different trials affect us in different ways. Things you might think are nothing are massive to someone else. And God uses these things to develop each one of us. Charles Spurgeon again, he also said this in the same piece of work as the last quote. He said, "Is there any virtue which has not been weather-beaten? Is there any love that has not at times been so tried that it threatened to curdle into hate? Is there any good thing this side of heaven which has marched all the way in silver slippers? Our way is up the river. We have to stem the current and struggle against the flood, which would readily bear us to destruction. See, every virtue has got to be fought for. Your integrity has got to be fought for and wrestled for. Trials will come, and God gives you the chance to develop in every way and become more complete. But you have the choice about whether the trial will have that effect on you or not. We don't get a choice in whether trials come our way, but we do get a choice in whether we will be steadfast through them. That's why our passage says, let steadfastness have its effect. See, this kind of steadfastness is a choice we need to continually make, and there is always a temptation to give in some way. That's why James goes on later in chapter 1, starting in verse 12, he says this. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one who is being tempted say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James is saying here, when you're going through a trial, there is a temptation that comes along at the same time. And I found this to be true in my own life, a temptation that comes to lessen, you know, it's a way of lessening the trial or ending the trial by doing something that doesn't honor God, that doesn't glorify God. It's some kind of temptation to play down our faith or to lie our way out of a situation or to compromise on our principles. And if we do so, then this trial will lessen, this trial will go away. And James here is saying those ways out, those temptations to get your own way out, they are not from God. Those compromises are not from God. God wants us to be steadfast. And that's the way that it results in being complete and having this completeness and this wholeness. His hope for us isn't the happiness of being trial-free. It's the joy of being the joy of Christ, regardless of whether we're wealthy or poor, whether we're healthy or sick, or whether we're successful at our work or whatever it is. He wants us to have that joy, not just this happiness. And I've had the privilege of knowing godly people like that in my own life, some of whom are in this church, many of whom are in this church, people who have a spiritual wholeness about them, a spiritual steadfastness about them, which is almost indescribable. Maybe you've met these people, these kind of people too. It's hard to explain, but when you meet people like that who have this faith, who have this wholeness, who have been through all of these trials, it's like when you meet like sailors or you meet fishermen, and you can tell from their face that they're fishermen, because you can tell that they've just spent day after day after day on the sea in the storms, and you know that regardless of whether there's a storm or not, they're going to be out in the boat, they're going to be able to survive. Or it's like when you meet rugby players, and you can tell the rugby players because their ears are a state and they're all massive, and you think that person has been in scrum after scrum after scrum and they've had a beating, and if I was there, I know that I would just be bleeding and crying and weeping in the corner. And it's that idea of spiritually, you meet these people who you can tell that God has taken them through trials and has been faithful, and because when you meet with them and you talk with them, you realize they're on the other side of that, and they have this wholeness, or they have this steadfastness, which I envy so much. You see, I'm just not like that. Yeah, I'm more like when Woody Allen, I don't know if you heard this quote, but Woody Allen once said, how can I believe in a loving God when only last week my tongue got caught in a typewriter? I'm that kind of Christian. Oh, why has this bad thing happened? I'm so furious. But yet you meet these people who are going through huge trials, and you say, how are you still surviving? How do you keep on going? How do you have this amazing steadfastness? even in the face of death. I've seen it. I've spoken with people as they've been diagnosed with terrible things, and they realize they've not long to live. When I was at Bible college, I was so impacted by one of our lecturers, who was a relatively young guy in his early 50s, and he was told he had weeks to live. And everyone around him, everyone in his church, he went to Bearsden Baptist Church, everyone around him was so devastated by this. And you'd think that he would be the most devastated person of the lot of them, but yet he had this godliness about him and this steadfastness and this, I'm not really sure how to describe it, this of him, but he was the one there glorifying God. He was the one there praising God and explaining to people and teaching people and giving his testimony and talking about how God had been so faithful to him. He had this joy while so many other people around him didn't. And it just reminded me of when I was reading this week, I was reading about when Jesus comes along and he says, it's in Luke 21, he says, when there's huge distress that comes on the people, when there's huge distress that comes on you and everyone around you, when it's like roaring seas and waves and everything is going wrong, he says those around you are going to faint with fear. But he says, now when these things happen, when these things begin to take place, he says, you, Christian, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He says, when everyone else is falling apart, the things which would break other people, the things that would destroy other people, you will turn to gold. You will have this steadfastness, and you'll be able to stand up straight and look to God, and you'll be able to take this trial and turn it into something good. You see, trials are not meant to make us fall. They're meant to make us soar. They're not meant to defeat us. They're meant to be defeated. They're not meant to make us weaker. They're meant to make us stronger. The preacher, Smith Wigglesworth, said this. He said, great faith is the product of great fights. Great testimonies are the outcome of great tests. Great triumphs can only come out of great trials. And very lastly, James comes and he says, God is steadfast. He says, every good gift and perfect gift is from God above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He says, God is steadfast. Through every trial that you experience, he wants only good for you. He wants joy for you, not just happiness. He wants you not to remain with the same weaknesses that you have just now, but he wants to make you complete and perfect like his son, Jesus Christ. He says, when you want to know how to be steadfast, when you want to know how to deal with trial, you can look to Jesus, who chose the way of the cross, who was tempted in every single way, yet did not sin. When I was a teenager, I went through a really difficult period, and I remember that there was a verse of a song that really struck me, and I went to find the Bible that I had when I was 15 or 16 years old, and I'd written this incredible quote that I just loved, so I thought I would share with you. From a writer and a pastor called Babcock, this is going to sound like a repetition of this morning, but he also, both of his children died, and he struggled thereafter with huge amounts of depression, and his life was difficult. He knew what it was to experience trial, but he wrote this song that said, be strong, it matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, or the day how long. Faint not, fight on. Tomorrow comes the song. He says, God is at work in you while these difficult things are going on. Each day, as hard as it gets, God is producing a song in you. If you are facing trials tonight, whether it's a massive big thing or a tiny little thing, I would encourage you to be steadfast, to come to God, to come to the throne of God, and to trust in him and to allow him to work in you, so that from this trial something beautiful can come of it, and you can be given more joy and more completeness and more wholeness. And so in a wee second we're going to sing, Sally's going to lead us in Blessed Be. And it's a great song, but it's a song that we sing so much and don't really think about the words of. It says, Blessed Be, God, I'm going to stick with God when things are going really, really well, when life is brilliant and I'm feeling great. But then it says, I'm going to bless God even when things get difficult, even when it's a struggle, even when it's difficult. And so I'd encourage you to not just sing, but to worship and to think of the words and to, I guess, to pray over yourself as we move into this next song and a short time of worship as well. But let's stand together, I'll pray, and we'll just move into a couple of songs as well. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for this letter that James writes, and we thank you for this passage of Scripture where we find out more about your heart, more about what you have for us, Lord, that you have only good in mind for us, that you're a good God and that you want to give us joy, Lord, that you want to give us something deeper, you want to give us this wholeness, you want to give us this maturity as followers of you. And so, Father, we ask that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would be able to worship you through the way that we live and through our steadfastness and through our approach and our view of trials as they come before us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.